Well, this morning we are turning to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 9, and I want to focus in the last verse of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and this final utterance by our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said unto him, "No man, having put his hand to the plough, and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, you notice immediately, of course, it hardly needs mentioning, but it's worthwhile just to reinforce our thinking concerning the impetus and the importance of this particular statement, that this is straight from the lips of Christ. This is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. These are not my words. These are not the words of an apostle or some well-meaning believer. These are the words of Jesus Christ. "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And not only are they the words of Christ, but they are addressed to an individual, the man who is introduced to us in verse number 61, another also said, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house." And it was to him in particular that our Lord Jesus Christ uttered these words. So these are obvious observations. And indeed, this is a well-known statement. It is one of those statements that the world has picked up and uses as one of its workaday proverbs. You hear people often say things like, "No one who is looking back, putting his hand to the plow, is fit for the kingdom." And it is quoted in different contexts, just as many of the sayings of Christ have been picked up by the world and used for its own purposes. "Do unto others as you would have others do unto you," and so on. There are many of these well-known phrases which are straight out of the gospel, and the world itself recognizes the wisdom and indeed the validity and the practicality of these utterances. And so this is one of those well-known statements in Luke's gospel, chapter 9, at verse 62. That's where we're preaching from this morning. What I want to look at this morning is really, in a sense, following on from what we were thinking about last Sunday morning and also what we're thinking about on Wednesday in our last midweek meeting. You may remember that last Sunday morning we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and looking at that statement by the apostle, "Christ died for our sins." And we were making observations about that fundamental proposition, "Christ died for our sins." And we were looking at some of the implications and the applications of that tremendous, tremendous statement. We saw that the apostle Paul is explaining this as something of first importance. "I determined, when he went to Corinth, you remember, to declare nothing among you save Christ Jesus and him crucified." This is of first importance. And again, we were simply reminding ourselves of the obvious fact that we need to be reminded constantly of first importance things because we are so forgetful. And then on Wednesday, we were continuing, in a sense, that same theme of the seriousness with which Christ takes this issue of salvation, even although we don't take it very seriously, when you remember he was produced by Pontius Pilate in John's Gospel, chapter 19 at verse 5, "Behold the man." And that was our text on Wednesday night, "Behold the man." And we considered the man, we considered him as a representative in our place, and we reminded ourselves what we're to do with this man. We're to look at him. And we are to spend our lives running the Christian race, looking unto Jesus. And there's a sense in which what we're thinking about this morning is in the same kind of strain. It's in the same vein. it's the same stream of thought, the urgency and the importance, the priority, indeed, of salvation. So how then are we going to approach this particular statement by our Lord Jesus Christ? It's very emphatic. There's no sense of apology here. He's not, as it were, mincing his words. He's not qualifying his words. He's simply giving to us a propositional reality. And he is giving this propositional reality in plain language. There's no deep theological language used here. The common people could understand very clearly. They may not agree with what he says, but nonetheless, there is no possibility of misunderstanding what he is saying in this particular statement that we're looking at. It is clear can be. And the reason that it is made so clear is because he wants us to understand this so that there be no mistake as to where he stands on this issue of following him or not following him. It is of utter and vital importance. Not only is it important, it is the great priority of importance. Many things are important, but there's nothing as far as Christ is concerned that is more important than what he is emphasizing here. And there is a warning implicit, embedded in this great statement. He's warning us of the danger of perhaps beginning well, but not continuing and ending up badly. This is the issue. It is so obvious, but we need to lay out that as a kind of ground sheet upon which we're going to be considering this great statement this morning. So where do we begin? Well, surely the first thing that we want to begin with is the obvious inference that is being made from this text, and that is that salvation is not an easy matter. And I'm emphasizing that because there is a danger that we may think that salvation is as easy as anything that we choose to. It is simply a matter of doing something in a moment's enthusiasm, perhaps, and it is as simple as that. The issue is settled once and for all. And here we are being reminded by Christ that salvation is very difficult. It is not easy to be saved. If it were easy to be saved, then probably the vast majority of people in the world would be saved. The reason why people, even in churches, are not saved is because you no sooner come to read the Bible and listen to expositions of the Bible and take what the Bible is saying, take it seriously, then you realize you're up against something that is very difficult to practice. It is not easy to be a Christian. C.S. Lewis has a book, Mere Christianity. And in that book, as you well know, he has a chapter, Is It Easy? Is Christianity Easy? And while there are many people who disagree with much that C.S. Lewis has to say, and I do not agree with everything that he has to say, but I do agree with a great deal of what he has to say. And he is undoubtedly a very, very capable apologist for our modern world in the 20th century. That was when he was ministering and preaching and writing many of his wonderful utterances. And he is facing the fact that being a Christian is not only difficult, it is impossible. It is impossible for a natural man, by an act of will or affection or a choice that he's going to be made, that he makes, to be a Christian. We can't do it. It is so difficult, it is impossible for us without some divine aid coming to our rescue and to support us from beginning to end. It is impossible to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the way in which he describes following after Jesus. And why is it so difficult? It is so difficult for everybody for a very simple reason. And that is, it is difficult for Christ. It is difficult for Jesus Christ to save us. Does he save us simply by speaking or wishing? Does he save us simply by doing something that is easy? He saves us, yes, and he saves us totally. He delivers us and he saves us from so great a death, and there is no possibility of those whom he saves ever being lost. But the cost to him is beyond all price and all comparing. And there is no cost in the whole universe. There is no price in the entirety of God's creation that is so, so costly and so difficult to procure than the salvation of a soul. Even if one soul were to be saved, it is necessary that Christ should die for that man's sins. And as we're seeing on Wednesday, the horrific appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, when Pontius Pilate brought him forth and presented him to the mob and said, "Now look at this man." And we tried to describe what the sight must have been. And you remember how we are told in that very context of "Behold the man," how Jesus had been brutalized. He had been lashed by the Roman whip. He had been bashed. He had been spat upon. He would be covered with blood and bruises. An old Roman soldier's cloak had been put upon him. He looked absolutely pathetic. The crown of thorns, not some little pricks, but that great, sharp wooden stake formed into a crown, pressed into his brow. And as we were emphasizing on Wednesday, when you get a cut or a wound in the head, our head bleeds a lot. A wound in the head is a very bloody mess. And our Lord Jesus Christ must have looked absolutely grotesque. And yet he stood there, and he didn't preach a sermon. He didn't perform a sign and wonder to be delivered. He didn't argue. He stood there, and he gave himself over to the mockers, and he gave himself over to all that was going to be required of him to endure, to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Salvation is difficult for Christ to achieve for us. He must go into darkness. He must go into pain. He must go into that place where he is made a curse by God's condemnation upon the sin of people upon him. God made him to be sin for us. You and I are not made sin by God or by anybody. We are sinners by nature. The only connection that our Lord Jesus Christ has with sin and with sinners is entirely voluntary. He humbles himself and becomes obedient unto death. A couple of weeks ago, you remember, we were preaching in the morning on Christ was crucified in weakness, but he now lives by the power of God. And the world sees the crucifixion of Christ as almost, as it were, a mark of defeat. A man who came to a bad end despite his great sermons and his great prophecies. And here he is ending up on a gibbet. And he is recorded in secular history at the time as one who was crucified as a criminal under Pontius Pilate, the governor. That's how the world sees him. And the world doesn't understand that all that humiliation and all that crucifixion in weakness isn't something that was done to him as such. It is something that he did, that he embraced. He took our sins in his own body up to the tree. So why is it that salvation is difficult? It is inherently difficult. And our Lord Jesus Christ has already told the disciples in previous verses, in verse number 44 of this same chapter, "Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." And then we're told that he deliberately set his face to go towards Jerusalem. At verse number 51, "It came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up." He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is our Lord's final journey to Jerusalem. And as he makes his way from Galilee to Jerusalem, down in the south in Judea, he is passing through Samaria. He is on his way to go to Jerusalem. And he knows what is waiting for him in Jerusalem. It's not just put into the hands of wicked men, and they're going to badly treat him, and they're going to slay him. It is going to be under the will and under the curse of God that he is going to go to Jerusalem, not just to put himself into the hands of wicked men to do their worst, but he is putting himself into the hands of God, because God is going to require of him the sins of all who will ever be saved by believing in him. Salvation is difficult for Jesus Christ. And it is difficult, therefore, for anybody and everybody who is ever going to be a Christian. If we think that following Christ is going to be a life of ease and sweetness, then Jesus says to us in no uncertain terms, think again. Notice the context of this verse. From verse number 57, we're told it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, full of enthusiasm, as we find on a number of occasions in the scriptures, in the gospels, a number of times people came as would-be enthusiasts following after the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are no doubt sincere, but they're misunderstanding what this venture is in following after Christ. And Lord, I will follow thee wherever you go. Just lead on, lead on. I'll be there. You can rely upon me to be there, Lord. Lead where you will. And Jesus stops this man in his tracks, and he tells him, almost as it were, blunting and deadening, almost cooling him down from his warm enthusiasm. And Jesus said unto him, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. When you and I, if we are Christians this morning, what did we think we were letting ourselves in for? What did we think being a Christian meant? Did we think of it only in terms of heaven and glory and happiness, sins forgiven, peace with God, joy of the Lord being our strength? Is that what we thought only of? Of course, all that is in the blessed cup of salvation that God gives to us. And it is, as David says in Psalm 23, my cup runs over more abundantly, mercy and grace than we could ever imagine, and more than we ever deserve. But that is not all that is in the cup of the believer. There are difficulties to overcome. There is the world with its continual attraction and allurements and opposition. There is the flesh that we carry within us, and we wake up in the morning and the flesh is there. We go to bed at night, the flesh is still there. And the flesh is so, so willing to be led astray from that life of mortification and holiness. We all know it, don't we? It's difficult. The moment you set your hand to the plow, you realize this is a difficult course of action that we have set ourselves to. And not to think in terms of that difficulty is to misunderstand the nature of why Christ came into the world in the first place, and what it means for us to be stepping out, following in his footsteps. And then the next context is, another said unto him, he said unto another one, you follow me. This time Jesus calls him. And the man hesitates and gives a qualification. He puts in a caveat, an argument. Yes, I'll follow you, but I've got something else to do that takes up my time at the moment, Lord. So if you'll excuse me now. But he said, Lord, allow me first of all to go and bury my father. Now, we don't know exactly whether his father was dead or dying, or whether he was going to wait until his father reached a good old age in years to come. I'll bury my father first. That was a familial duty. That was the duty of a son, to bury his father with a decent burial. And so here's a man who has loyalty to his family, a good thing. But Jesus recognizes the danger, and he recognizes the quarrel and the quibble undergirding the man's rather reluctant, not yet, not now, Lord, in my time, when I am ready, then I will follow. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their own dead. Leave the world. It's not easy to leave your family. It's not easy to upset a happy family relationship by becoming a Christian. It's not easy. And I have known people who have been hindered in their Christian lives, and so do you probably, because they don't want to offend their wife or their husband or their children or The children don't want to offend their parents, and so in order to keep the peace, they don't follow after Christ. It is difficult. There are hard choices to make. And always it is the same priority that Christ presents, almost to the extent that the world would say that he is a fanatic. Nobody has the right, they would argue. And they do argue. Nobody has the right to demand of any other individual the kind of allegiance, unqualified, unremitting, personal and perpetual, that our Lord Jesus Christ demands of those who would be his followers and those who would follow him into the kingdom. And so here we have this. He is saying to this man, it's not so easy to follow me, just like that. Leave the dead. Leave your dead family to bury their dead father. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. And the third instance given here is, another said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell. What could be more innocent, apparently? Indeed, what could be more human and family friendly and more compassionate and understanding? What could be more a gentlemanly thing to do than to bid a fair, happy farewell? Let me go and say farewell to my beloved family. And it's in that context immediately that Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back to whatever it is is fit for the kingdom of God. So that's the general background. And that's the way that we're to understand it. And I think that there is a great danger. And the very fact that so many people fall away from the Christian faith, having put their hand to the plow. There are many, I've seen it in this congregation. People coming full of enthusiasm. Great sermon, pastor. Great church this. We've never heard the likes of this before. Great stuff in this church. Yes, I've learned over many years of ministry now, and just the common sense of observation of living, the truth that the old Romans used to understand. Those who praise you. Caesar said it, didn't he? Beware of the mob who come and say, Ave Caesar, Ave Kaiser, because they'll be praising you today and cursing you tomorrow. And that's the way it is in the gospel. Caesar was more gospel orientated than perhaps he understood in that regard. And so it is. Great sermon, great teaching, great preaching, great man to follow Jesus, yes, until you come up against the difficulties and the nitty-gritty of what he really does stand for. Because he stands for everything that has to do with putting the flesh and sin to death and vivifying and reviving spirituality above all other considerations in life. And so this is the picture. And we find this recorded in the Gospels. There's a famous incident, isn't there, in John's Gospel chapter 6. And you remember the context of John's Gospel chapter 6. Jesus was multiplying the loaves and the fishes for the second time. And the people were following him and they were eager for more of this miraculous wonder worker to do them good yet again. And so they followed him and they wanted more bread. Give us this bread forever. Here's a man who can supply our needs day by day by day and with plenty to spare. And then when they recognized that Jesus wasn't going to supply their bellies day by day, and he was giving them somber teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and following him. And unless they did that, they had no life in them at that point. Many. And they were disciples, we're told. They weren't hangers-on on the fringe of those who were following. They seemingly were disciples who had been committed to him, had been confessing him as their Lord and Savior. Disciples, when they really recognized the deep and the difficult things of his teaching, they followed him no more. This is a hard saying. And any man who preaches the gospel is going to find the same thing. And any Christian who witnesses for Christ is going to find the same thing. This is not what we expected Christianity to be. You're making it too tough for us. This is not the gospel as we understand it. The gospel, as we understand it, is all of love. All we need is love. No, love is not all we need. We need endurance. One of the great Bible words is the word hopomone, endurance, standing up under pressure, remaining in the same place despite forces that would knock you off your pedestal or forces coming down that would crush you down. And you're still standing in the same place, standing in faith in Jesus Christ. Endurance is one of the words that we come across again and again, and we're going to come across it, God willing, next Sunday evening in our studies in Luke's Gospel chapter 21. In your endurance, in your patience, you will save your soul. So that's the first thing, the difficulty of salvation. But then we have to face the reality of those obstacles. And then we're going to look at why is it that this obstacle course is so, so intimidating to would-be enthusiasts. And then finally in the sermon, we're going to look at the hope, because Christ came into the world and he went to Jerusalem to endure in our place all the wrath of God, that we might not experience the wrath of God. He takes it all from us and for us. And so what are the difficulties then? Well, the difficulties are not the difficulties of having an interest in Jesus Christ. Each of these individuals in the immediate context of this verse that we're looking at, none of them are outright opponents to Jesus Christ. There's no emphasis in any of these three narratives, these three incidents, that these people were cursing him or that they were against him. The man who was going to go home and bury his father, he says, yes, I'll follow after Christ then, not now, but then. Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. Yes, I'll follow you wherever you go. He's keen to follow. He is not someone who is immediately rejecting Christ. And the tragedy of so many people is this. They're not outwardly enemies of Christ, either outwardly or inwardly. They're quite sympathetic to him. They agree with a great deal of what he has to say. And they probably would give their amen to the fact that if everybody lived according to the tenets of Jesus Christ, then this world would be a better place by far. And you wouldn't need all those aircraft carriers floating around in the South China Sea this morning. And all these kind of nuclear stockpiles of weapons. And all the mutual threatenings one against the other of the superpowers of the world. It is the rejection and the resistance to Christ's way and his words that is the cause of all our woes and ills in terms of wars and rumors of war. These are not people that we're dealing with in the context of this verse who are against Christ. They're sympathetic with him. They admire him. They recognize he's worth considering. And it is undoubtedly the case that there are many people who are not in church this morning, and they are sympathetic to Christ. They say, we've got no argument for Christianity, but going to church is not for me. I'd rather go to the beach or the barbecue or the pub or the outdoor dining. That's what we want to do. But we're not against Christ. Yes, he's important. At Christmas time, we take him out of the box and put him on display as the babe in the manger. And when death comes, we want a good send-off by a Christian clergyman who will speak eulogies over the dead body. Yes, we're not against Christ, but we're not for him in the sense in which the Scripture demands either. He may well have a place in our life, but where is the place that he has? It's not a matter of have we a place for Jesus. Even Gandhi had a place for Jesus. And as I've said to you on numerous occasions, John Lennon, the Beatle, he had a place for Jesus. He admired Jesus, apparently. But it wasn't the first place. It wasn't priority. It wasn't Jesus Christ as Lord, my only Lord, my supreme Lord, my loving Lord, to whom I bow in adoration and give the priority and the perfection of my affections. Not that kind of allegiance. And families can intervene, as I've said. But sometimes it's not the family. It can be a whole galaxy of issues that come between us and following after Christ. Maybe we're too busy pursuing our career and we're on the steps of promotion. And if we carry on the way we're going to reach up the greasy pole in some way or other. Or perhaps it's we're not going to compromise our relationships at work or with our family. Or we're not going to be the odd man out at work where we're the only Christian, so we'll keep it silent. We don't want to be different from other people. Like Israel of old, you remember, the terrible tragedy of Israel. You remember how they'd been warned by God in the book of Deuteronomy over and over again? Read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a big, long sermon. It is a commentary on the 40 years wilderness wandering of the people of Israel. And now they're seeing the land from afar. And Moses is giving to them reminders and exhortations to continually to be reminded, when you enter the land, don't forget God. And we read then the history of Israel in the land. And what do we find? We find that they mingled with the heathen, they forgot the Lord. They mingled with the heathen and they learned their ways, and the Lord sent leanness into their soul. Because they did not have God as their priority. You remember when the Assyrians invaded the 10 tribes of Israel in the year 721 BC, for example, and they captured Samaria and took away the 10 tribes, and they planted those migrants, those immigrants, those plants who became the Samaritans. And you remember what their religion was. They worshipped the Lord and they served their own gods. They were going to include Jehovah. They weren't going to forget the God who had been the God of the land before them. They were going to include him, and they would mention his name, and they'd be offering sacrifices in the name of the God of Israel, but in reality serving their own gods. Is it not possible for people, even in churches, to be serving their own gods, naming the name of the Lord, but it's not Christ. That's the great priority. It's not the gospel. It's possible to be engaged in church business. It is possible for a preacher to be more concerned in dotting the I's of his sermon and crossing the T's and getting a perfected essay rather than preaching from the heart the gospel, but giving some eloquent discourse on morality or pandemics or whether the government should be doing this or that or the other. And what a terrible world we're living in. We know all that. Our task is always to present Christ, offering himself as the leader of our life, and the one who will go before us as the breaker up of our way and make the rough places smooth and the crooked places straight for us. Of course the Christian life is difficult, but he smooths it and, as it were, straightens it up for us. And as we're going to see at the end of the sermon, the grace of Christ is sufficient. My grace is always sufficient for you. My grace, my power is made perfect in your very weakness. There are all kinds of issues, church issues, denominational issues. Denominations can take the place of Christ. And if we're religiously inclined and ecclesiastically inclined, we read a great deal about church history. We become experts on the perfections of Presbyterianism or Samsung or whatever the particular thing may be. We're occupied with these things. Fair enough. But never put them in the priority place. Always Christ. Always have Christ first. A man's Christianity, or a woman or a boy or a girl's Christianity, is authenticated by one issue only, and that is the place, the high place, in which we place our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's something else I want to think about. Not only the difficulties of salvation, and also there are all these different obstacles that we must overcome. The world, the flesh and the devil, families, occupations, promises, the temptations, all kinds of things to be combated. But there's a fundamental question that must be asked in all of this, and it is this. Why is it that these things can take over in the priorities of our lives? Why is it? Why is it really the case that life as a Christian is so intimidating to many would-be enthusiastic initiates that they begin to lose their enthusiasm. And they begin to lose their attendance at worship and begin to slack off reading the Bible and saying their prayers. What is the real issue at heart here? When the man says, I will follow you, but not yet. I will follow you once I go and bury my father. I will follow you always with a qualification. What is the real problem here? And the real problem is very simple. It's we don't take it seriously. We don't take it as seriously as he does. We don't take him as seriously as he does. You see, the fact of the matter is this. We have a statement. We began by pointing out the obvious, propositional, emphatic meaning of the statement. There's no question as to the meaning. But the question is asked, does Jesus really mean this? Does he take this seriously? Or is he only sending, as it were, a shell across our bows in order to wake us up and give us a kind of warning to seek the kingdom of God before everything else? Does he actually mean that if we ever turn away from following him, we're going to be lost? That we're not going to be fit, suitable, usable for the kingdom? Does he mean that literally? And that's the issue really for us. You see, Jesus Christ takes our salvation very seriously. He takes it seriously because he takes sin seriously. What is our problem as fallen creatures? It is, yes, we take sin seriously. We all know that. And we make our confessions and we ask our petitions, forgive us our sins. We acknowledge that we're sinners. But how deeply do we actually believe that we are sinners in the way that the Bible describes our sin? Do we secretly entertain a thought that we're not as bad as all that? That this is presented to us in the Scripture in stark terms, but I'm not included in this. Somehow or other, this does not apply to me. It may apply to the people sitting next to me in the pew, but it doesn't apply to me. This might apply to them. But I'm not going to be cut out of the kingdom of God if I turn away from Christ, or if I don't follow him with this kind of enthusiasm and priority. It doesn't apply to me in that way because I'm not as bad as all that. You see, the terrible tragedy of sin is that it blinds us to the reality and the gravity of sin. Sin, everybody acknowledges that we have areas of our life that need cleaning up. The natural man who never gives a moment's thought about the gospel, when you get talking to them, they'll all acknowledge, yes, well, there are areas of my life. I should stop swearing. I shouldn't drink so much. I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't do that. Maybe I should go to church once in a while and say prayers. Yes, they will agree of all that, but they're not serious about it. It's not a matter of life and death. But the gospel is a message of life or death. And do you remember what Moses said to the people of Israel? As he was closing his great sermon in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 30, I think it is. You remember he said to the people, the gathered multitudes were there, and Moses is preaching to them. And he's preaching to them, don't forget the Lord. Don't forget what he did to you. Don't forget he is to be your God in the land as he was your God in the desert. I set before you today life and death. The way of life is to follow the Lord. The way of death is simply to abandon him by forgetting about him. And everything else will fall into place after that. Choose life in order that you may not die. That was how seriously Moses took it. Because that was nothing more than what God himself had said. If you follow my ways, you will live. I will bless you with blessing unimaginable and generous. And if you turn from me, I will curse you, and I will scatter you. We're going to come back to that this evening in our sermon in Luke 21. The scattering of the Jews among the nations. As Moses had told the people, so it came to pass. Our Lord Jesus Christ takes this issue very seriously. Because out of all the teachers and preachers that we find in the Scripture, it is Christ, more than any other preacher or teacher in the whole of the Bible, who speaks most frequently in proportion to his teaching, and most clearly and graphically describing what it means to be lost. Outer darkness, weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth, the fire that is never going to be quenched, the worm that is never going to die, the rich man being in Hades in the place of the lost, where even a little, a fingertip full of water would cool his tongue because he was in torment in this world. Do we take that seriously? Or is that just symbolism, imagination of an ancient preacher's understanding of things? We are told increasingly today that Jesus was simply a man of his time and that he believed in heaven and in hell because everybody believed in heaven and hell, and the Jews did. And so you went up to heaven and you went into the bowels of the earth, and that was where the volcanoes were, that's where the fire was, that's where it was unbearably hot. And so that is what people believed about the afterworld. And those who were good people, they went up into the heavenly celestial places. And so Jesus was a man of his times. Is that what the Bible is teaching? Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of himself as the truth, the way of truth. The words that I speak to you, he says, they are soberness and truth. Is he going to go all the way to Jerusalem, steadfastly setting his face to go to Jerusalem, not just in order to die, but in order to be tortured unto death? Knowing what will befall him there, not just to die. People often return home to die. It's not unknown. Men sometimes will go back to their native land to be buried in the land of their fathers, beside their fathers in the old family graveyard, because they know that their end has come and they want to be with those who have been before. Sometimes we go to die. Is that simply what Jesus is doing, going to die in Jerusalem? He's going to be crucified. He is going to expose himself and submit himself to the curse of God. That is how seriously he takes it. He is in deadly earnest. And when we were trying in our stuttering and stammering tongues on Wednesday to try to describe what the picture must have been like to behold this man, why would he submit himself for one nanosecond to that horrific experience unless he recognized that the salvation of sinners and the penalty of sin was a very serious matter of eternal consequences? We have only one life. It will soon be past. It is only what's done for Jesus will last, as the hymn writer puts it so well. And that's the issue before us today. Let's not play around with religion. Let's not imagine that following after Jesus is going to be all sweet pleasantness. I'm not trying to paint a gloomy picture. I'm trying to paint a biblical picture. And part of the biblical picture is that there are shadows. Some are darker than others. Some are deep dyed black. But there are bright sunlit uplands. And so the issue for Jesus is that he takes it seriously, and we don't take it seriously. We don't take it seriously enough. We don't recognize that the wages of sin is death. Not just the cessation of physical biochemical pathways, but death in the ultimate sense of separation from God. And so that is the real problem. And what is interesting, I'm sure you know, those of you who are familiar with the history of the church and the history of preaching, and the history of revivals, for example. We're not living in a time of revival, despite what some charismatics would try and tell us. But one of the things that always comes to the church is a fresh understanding in a measure of the gravity of sin. And against that background of the gravity of sin, you're able to see the glory of salvation. Because we will only appreciate the gospel insofar as we see what it has actually delivered us from and why Christ came into the world. This is why he came, to save us from that, to save us from the wrath of God and the consequences of all the misdemeanors that we have done. And that is why we don't take it seriously enough. And I probably don't take it seriously enough. I'm not pointing the finger at you and excluding myself. I'm like you. I've got a hard heart. I've got a dull mind and a deaf ear and a blind eye when it comes to these spiritual realities. And the only way that we're going to be enlightened and enlivened concerning them is to listen afresh to what Jesus Christ has to say on these matters. And so salvation is difficult. There are other things that we put in its place as a priority. And we all hope to go to heaven at the last. And so we bring up our children to be good, decent citizens and good church attenders. And that's not a bad thing to do. That's a very good thing to do. But it can become a substitute which does duty for the necessity of conversion and a personal commitment, repentance, a reorientation of life where Christ becomes all in all. Like the Apostle Paul, giving up everything, enduring all things for what he calls the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Have we ever experienced that? Do we ever enthuse about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom, in the words of Paul, I have given up all things and regard everything as dung? That's the word he uses, dung. In order that I might gain Christ, that I might know him better. We must take it as seriously as he takes it. Because this is not simply a matter of salvation. It's a matter of my salvation. Intensely personal. The final comment that I want to make this morning is against this rather somber and serious background, where is there hope? Jesus says, no man, that includes all of us here this morning, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, like Lot's wife, wishing we were back there in the old comfortable land of sin, the cozy land of our man-made religion, looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. This word fit, it only occurs three places in the Greek New Testament. It occurs in chapter 14, at verse 35, in reference to salt. If salt is good, then apply it, but if it becomes unfit, then it's good. It's fit for nothing. It's only fit to be thrown out. The word fit, it means suitable. It means also usable. And it seems that the Lord is actually saying not simply that our salvation is in the balance in this matter, but also our very service to Christ, our growth in grace. We won't be much use in the kingdom. We may well be in the kingdom. Let's put it this way. Supposing we have enough to keep on looking to Christ, but we're not wholehearted about it. We'll go to heaven, but we're not going to be all that useful in the church. We're going to be cumberers of the ground, as it were, because we're not wholehearted about the matter. The other place where this word is used, by the way, is in Hebrews chapter 6, at verse number 7. The earth being fit or not fit to produce good crops when God sends the showers. It all depends on the quality, good or bad, of the ground. So where is their hope? Well, the gospel from beginning to end is hope. Why? do we hope in the gospel? Because Christ did go to Jerusalem. He did come into the world. He did bear our sin. He was made sin. God did make him in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, in order that God would condemn our sin in his flesh. That is where our hope lies. He did die for our sins. He did go to the cross of Calvary. He did submit himself to those abusers, the Roman soldiers, the mocking of the mob, the crown of thorns on his beautiful head, and the bleeding, battered face of the Son of God, and those hands which had healed and helped so many people, cruel nails driven through them, nailing him with 4 or 5 inch stakes into the tree, and his feet, those feet that were willing to walk the ends of the earth from Beersheba to Dan and up as far as Tyre and Sidon across the other side of the Lake of Galilee in order to bring the good news. How sweet, how pleasant are the feet of those who bring good news, says the prophet. And what better feet, what more beautiful feet than the feet of Christ when he trudged the weary roads of Palestine, bringing the gospel. And now he's going to trudge his way towards Jerusalem. Always along the line he's willing. Those feet were nailed. The hands were nailed. And he was crucified to the tree. And he did wear a crown of thorns. And he was mocked as the King of the Jews. And that is our hope. Because he did that for us. We need never go through that kind of abandonment by God for our sins. God made him to be sin for us. And why is it then that we will follow him wholeheartedly? What makes the difference between following him wholeheartedly and following him like Peter following afar off? It's a matter of love, isn't it? It is the love of Christ that constrains us, says Paul. The love of Christ constrains us because we pass a judgment upon Christ. And the judgment is this: we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died in him. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him, for him who loved them and gave himself for them. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he reminds the same Apostle Paul, doesn't he? When Paul was complaining about the thorn in the flesh and he wanted it removed 3 times. And the Lord replied, no, this thorn in the flesh is not a hindrance to your ministry, it's actually a help. It keeps you humble. It keeps you being overmuch puffed up with your visions and your abilities and your past record of church planting. And when Paul understood that thorn in the flesh as a gift, not only a stake from Satan, but also a gift from God, he then was able to rejoice in his infirmities. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. My grace is sufficient for you. Don't ever try to live the Christian life in your own strength. You can't. It's impossible. It's impossible for you to live the Christian life. If it's going to be simply a matter of enthusiasm, and I will follow you. I can't follow him 1/2 inch. I don't have the will. I don't have the vision of worthwhileness. But I do need grace. And when grace comes, light comes. And love comes. And the love of Christ moves us. Just as love always moves us. Love is, as the songwriter says, it is the most powerful force in the universe. It's not actually, but songwriters write wonderful things, and sometimes they're not far from the truth. The grace of Christ is sufficient. The love of Christ constrains us. Therefore, follow him. By all means, be polite to our families as we say our farewells. By all means, recognize homely duties and worldly responsibilities, but by all over and above, recognize that there is no better way to live commitment to follow after Christ. If you don't follow Christ wholeheartedly, you'll be miserable as a Christian. That's why there are so many miserable Christians. Glummy-faced, gloomy-faced Christians. Because something is lacking. And what is lacking is liveliness. And loveliness and love. The love of Christ constrains us. And that's what Jesus requires. That we love Him. Because He has so, so loved us. And that's where there is hope. But that is only where there is hope. And my salvation depends upon me grasping that opportunity as it is presented in the preaching of the gospel. Believe and be saved. Believe and live. That's what Christ is emphasizing. Well, we'll leave it there for this morning. May God bless His word to us.